All right, boy, we got to make up some ground. We'll get there. I mean, today we are supposed to be finishing chapter 3, but who's counting? We'll do fine. We'll be fine. I guess, you know. But we'll just stop at chapter 26. I'm just kidding. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Therein lies the joke, but you got to know that first. Anyway. Okay, we are right now in the upper room. And Peter's just gotten up and he has just quoted a couple of things from David that he suggests was pointing to Judas. We learned the fate of Judas for the first time in the Luke-Acts combo in verses 18 and 19. Then we see the quotes from David, and we talked about last week how I think more than pointing to Judas with those texts, Peter is pointing to Jesus as the new David, as the king in the messianic king in the Davidic line. So now today we are going to be starting in verse 21 with the big word therefore. Therefore, and we talked about this word already in this class, but what is it? What is its usage? What is it doing? What is the therefore therefore? Exactly. What is it therefore?
Showing that something happened beforehand.
Yes. It's saying, in light of what we've talked about, in light of what we've been discussing, therefore, this is how we're going to proceed, or this is going to sum up everything. This is the point. Okay? Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. First of all, what is he saying? What do they need to do? Pick out another one. They've lost Judas, we just found out. He says, therefore, it is necessary for us to choose one. Why is it necessary? To get to the number 12. Right? So the number 12 is not just important because you can measure it. It's important because the theological significance attached to the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes. Jesus doesn't accidentally choose 12 disciples. He is saying that through me, the true Israel, I am establishing the people of God. Therefore, 12 is a number that is very significant. It is necessary for us to choose one of the men. Now, notice what he does. Let me say this. You'll read in maybe your commentary, I think, may talk about this, I don't remember. But you will hear people say a lot of the time that what Peter lines out here is the qualifications for a capital A apostle. And as a result, you cannot say that Paul was a capital A apostle because he doesn't fit all of this criteria. Or what they'll say is maybe Paul does fit the criteria. We just didn't know he was at the baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And that Paul did see him at the resurrection. We'll count Acts chapter 9 as Paul's resurrection appearance. Have you heard those? Or am I talking about something you're like, I've never heard that before, I really don't care. You heard that? That's just not true. Okay? And what I mean by that is this. These aren't qualifications for the capital A apostles that will rule all the people. Because guess what? If they were going to do that, then they would have picked James, the brother of Jesus, instead of Matthias. Because James, the brother of Jesus, fits this bill pretty good, doesn't he? But he doesn't get grafted in. And yet, what do we find in Acts chapter 15? James, the brother of Jesus, is the authority in the Jerusalem Council. After Peter says his word, James says, all right, I'm going to make a decision. That's pretty high authority. So what is he laying out here? He's laying out the requirements of the person that is going to replace Judas. Period. He's not making these, you know, it's kind of like what we do with the elder and deacon qualifications in the pastoral epistles. Have you heard sometimes people in your churches say, no, sorry, this one qualification, he doesn't meet. Therefore, he can't be an elder or a deacon because of this one qualification right down here on this list. You heard anybody ever do that? Say that? Yeah, I've had people leave the church over this before. I know of people that have left the church saying, that guy right there is not married, and it says he must be a husband of one wife. Since he's never been married, he's not qualified. Is that what Paul was doing? Laying out a list that if you don't make all these, you can't do it. Is it a job description? No. What it is this. This is the kind of picture of the person we're looking for. This is who we're looking for. Someone that looks like this. It's one of the things whenever... if you take those requirements as the absolute law, it gets pretty sticky. For example, when it says a husband of one wife is what an elder is going to be, somebody that is a husband of one wife. What happens if their wife dies and he remarries? Is he therefore not allowed to be an elder? Well, that sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? He can't control that his wife died. So if your wife dies, just don't ever get remarried again, then you can still be an elder. Even though the fact that she's not there, some of them maybe will even argue, well, he's technically not real married to her again because he can get remarried. When does the marriage end and begin? Or, the guy needs to be faithful. The guy needs to be someone you can rely on and depend on, that his integrity is so intact, you never question if his eyes are wandering. It's not a guy that's a womanizer, because if he treats women that way, how do you think he's going to treat the church? You see the heart of what Paul's talking about here? Sometimes we can become so obsessed with the little legalistic rules that we destroy the very intention of what God's trying to do. And what Peter is doing here is not laying the definition down for the capital A apostles. He's laying down what they want in the person that is going to replace Judas and get the number back up to 12. The fact that I do believe Paul is a capital A apostle does not mean we ruined it by going from 12 to 13. This moment is what is important for Peter. This moment of whenever the kingdom will be established with the 12. You see that? From whence we move from this point, then all of a sudden I think requirements begin to shift, if there are requirements to begin with. Because an apostle, capital A or little a, is what? One who is sent with a mission from God. That's why you will even have, let this one sit in. In the second and third centuries, we do have evidence of women being called apostles. Capital A apostles? No, they're ones that were sent with a mission. Just like the other apostles that we find that are also men. Okay? Now don't get me wrong, am I denigrating the 12? No. They have a special place. I'm not saying they don't. Okay? But let's be honest. We treat Mattathias, who will eventually get to be the 12th, we treat him like he's really not an apostle. How often do you talk about him? He doesn't make a cameo in any of the Gospels. He gets a little blurb here, and we don't even hear from him again in Acts. So what's the purpose? To get to the number 12. The redefinition of Israel needs to be complete with the parallel imagery of Israel. Therefore, what are they looking for? It's necessary to choose a man who have been with the Lord the whole time. In other words, we don't want just some newbie coming in and being one of the capital A apostles. We need to have somebody that's been with the Lord throughout His ministry. It wasn't just the 12 that followed Jesus. We know that He had crowds following Him. Not only that, they want Him to be somebody that was from the beginning at John's baptism to the time in which Jesus was taken up from us. In other words, we don't want them getting in right at the crucifixion. We want them in on the beginning so they know the whole story. Because from that perspective, you can speak much more authoritatively. For one of these must also become a witness with us of His resurrection. In other words, from the baptism to the ascension, this person needs to be a part of our community. And that's what they're looking for. And so, whenever they lay down these things that they're looking for, it ends up boiling down to what we'll see is two men. So, they propose two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. I've been saying Mattathias. Sorry, I have First Maccabees on the brain. That's the father of Judas Maccabeus. This is Matthias. I'm sorry. And Matthias. Now look at the procedure of which they go through in order to choose this person. Then they prayed, "Lord, You know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two You have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, this ministry of the ones that have been sent out to establish the kingdom, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Can you hear him spit when he talks about Judas? "To replace Judas where he goes, where he belongs." I mean, just... There's going to be some leftover feelings of the one that got your Savior crucified. A guy that was supposed to be your brother. And he abandoned you on the battlefield to go and fight for the other side. Then they cast lots. What? What's weird about that? First of all, what's casting lots? Kind of. The Jewish way of doing it was basically, in this type of situation, it could be done. It could be done that way. But the Jewish way of doing it was basically just putting different colored rocks into a jar and drawing one out. And that would be the one that would be selected for whatever, you know, you would have a color. Okay, I'm the, you know, the blue color. And you drop all your colors in there. And if the red one gets picked out, then I'm not the one that was picked. And the thought was, what people call chance, they call divine providence. That's and bottom line is, it's a faith issue. Most of us just don't have enough faith to allow God to work like that. Although I will say this, why don't we cast lots today? Why wasn't that passed on down throughout the generations of casting lots? The apostles are doing it. Why? Why don't we still do it?
They don't have guidance from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, there's something really big about to happen here that we benefit from, right? Holy Spirit hasn't come on them yet, has it? And even though we act like it doesn't, the Holy Spirit does shift something. It does allow us a different type of insight than just casting lots allows us, doesn't it? Or is the Holy Spirit just kind of that fluffy thing that we talk about because you have to? No, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. This is one of their functions. This is a very Jewish way of seeing the will of God. Number two, I would say we didn't also pass this along because you don't ever see lots cast again in the New Testament anywhere. What they rely on is not lots. They rely on the Holy Spirit. Therefore, why would we not do the same? I do want to say a word, though, about finding the will of God in your life with the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of times when we think of the Holy Spirit moving, we think that the Holy Spirit has to move by revealing the will of God to us by speaking to us directly. And if He doesn't do it in an audible fashion where I can hear the words, I don't have to see His mouth moving, just hear the words, then He's not speaking to me. And then the question becomes, okay, well, I have voices speaking in my head, which, you know, that's a whole other issue. But how do I know which one's the Holy Spirit's and which ones are mine? And okay, four ways the Holy Spirit functions. Four ways to reveal the will of God in your life. Number one, He does work through prayer. And you know what? There are times, and it's one of those things, like we know Doug Welch's sermon the other day, which if you weren't in chapel, you missed maybe one of the best sermons I've heard in chapel in years. It was fantastic. Doug is right, though. There is something about this, that whenever you go down to the depths of the sea of God, and what you experience and what you see, when you have to come back up to the surface and explain it to the people that are too afraid to go down deep, you just can't put it into words. And you basically have to sometimes just look at people and say, I can't explain it to you. For example, I have had times in my prayer life whenever I felt the Holy Spirit distinctly telling me something. And it wasn't just my own imagination, distinctly. And how do I know it was the Holy Spirit? Because I would find like, all right, fine, I'll do that. And I do it, and all of a sudden I'm like, wow, that couldn't have worked out any better. Or man, that person, I'm like, I know this is going to sound weird, but this happened to me just a month ago. Man, I was studying, and for some reason this person was just constantly, this person's name and face just constantly was in my mind while I'm studying. I'm like, I'm studying, I need to get this done. Finally, I was like, all right, maybe I should think, possibly the Holy Spirit's trying to say something. So I go to the person and I say, hey, this is what I was studying. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit was just putting you on my heart. And so I just explained to them everything I was studying. And the person just breaks down crying. And they just become so overwhelmed. They were saying, I was praying that God Himself would talk to me about this. And it was one of those things where I was like, oh man, He really did just send me here. And you're sitting there going, well, how do you know if He sent you there? Or maybe it was just biological. I can't tell you. All I can say is dive down deep and you'll know what I'm talking about. There is a part of Christianity, it's called faith, where there is a come and see. You know, one of my favorite evangelistic stories and even verses in the entire Bible is whenever you have the blind man in the Gospel of John. and he's healed, and he goes before the Pharisees, and they say, you know, how do we know that Jesus really did this and all this stuff? And finally, the guys, these are asking all these questions. And the blind man finally just says, okay, stop. This is what I know. I once was blind, and now I see. And I know that you keep asking questions, but all I can tell you is this is what happened to me. You don't have to believe it. That's fine. What I'm telling you is this. I know who I was, and I know who I am. I know what happened to me. And if you can't get that, that's fine. But if you want to be his disciple, go ask him some questions. Whenever you're praying, the Holy Spirit does talk to you sometimes. Well, how come he doesn't talk to me that way? How come he doesn't spend enough time with them and stop and maybe shut up long enough for him to say something? Some people will think, okay, fine, I will sit here the next hour and say nothing. No, I'm not talking about an hour. I'm talking about years of listening to the Holy Spirit to the point where you can start to distinguish His voice from your own. We try to act like that the moment I become a Christian, I'm supposed to have full access to the Holy Spirit. That is just folly. You have to continue to help the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to transform you so that He has a clean vessel through which He can speak. But so much, we have so much baggage, both theological and from our past, and intellectual and experiential, that sometimes the Holy Spirit has to take time to cleanse that out of you before you are even able to hear Him speak. So don't think that in the first 5 minutes of the experiment that if the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you clearly that He's not there. Maybe that you're putting a timetable on Him that He's not agreed to. This is one of the things you're going to find. Mark Moore says this, and this is a brilliant statement. And this is something you've got to keep in your back pocket all the time, in theological issues and in your own life. The Holy Spirit will move how He wants, when He wants, without anyone's permission. The Holy Spirit will move how He wants and when He wants without anyone's permission. Well, I think He needs to move right now. Well, that is a good thing for you to say. I understand that. But you have to understand who you are. You're seeing this much of the ramifications of what you're desiring, and He gets to see all of it. But there is a butterfly effect. I don't know if you guys know that reference, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we're like, I want Him to heal this person right now. But if He heals this person, what if it keeps these 10 people from ever hearing the gospel down the road 15 years later? How do you know what you're praying for, how it will affect what happens throughout the rest of the rest of the lives? How do you know? You don't know. Therefore, you've got to have enough humility to say, maybe I'm not in the best position to be bossing God around. Maybe. If He is as big as I think He is, or that I hope He is, maybe it should put you in a position to say, He can move how He wants, when He wants, and I just need to submit to that. Holy Spirit will speak to you through prayer. Number two, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. The will of God can be revealed to you through the Scriptures. I don't know if I've told this story in here or not. I'll tell the Cliff Notes version. That way, if I have, I won't waste any time. There was a woman that in my first month of my ministry came to me and said, I'm impregnated with the Christ child. The Scriptures can tell me very clearly that's not the will of God for her life. You know what I mean? I've had people come to me in counseling sessions say, God wants me to be happy. Therefore, it is appropriate for me to abandon my wife and kids and go run off with this lady. That's the will of God for your life? Yeah. Well, you may have heard that from a spirit, but I can tell you the Scriptures vehemently disagree with you. So it's not like I'm only waiting for the Holy Spirit to speak in an epiphanal moment. I can also go to His Scriptures and say, this is the way that the will of God guides my life too. Because I believe the Holy Spirit was involved in some way, shape, or form in the composition of this book. It's not like He only has one mode of speaking to me. He can speak to me through prayers. He can speak to me even whenever if you're in a constant state of prayer, that's a good thing too. there'll be even times during my lecture where you won't hear it. You don't need to hear it. But where at the time I'm talking to you or at the time I'm pausing, I'm praying. That's a good thing to be, because sometimes the Holy Spirit will just say, it's okay, Shane, if you're behind in your lectures. I have something I want you to say to the people that are in the room. So it doesn't matter if you have to push the test back. Shut up and say what I want you to say. But other times what I need to do is I need to stay to the Scriptures because this has a lot better things to say than what I do. This is a guide for the will of God in your life. And I'm telling you, If what you were suggesting is the will of God in your life contradicts the scriptures, you're wrong. Okay? You're wrong. Three. And this one's huge. The Holy Spirit guides the will of God in your life through the community that's around you. Jesus didn't come just to die and just to put a Holy Spirit in you. He came to put a Holy Spirit that guides a community. And if you are a part of that community, you can trust that community to give you the will of God in your life. For example, I actually just told this example last class period. I have several people in my life that I have given them permission, and my prayers are whenever I go to talk to those people that God will reveal His will in my life through them. I don't even tell them that's what I'm praying. I just go and talk to them, and then I obey it. let me give you an example. Mark Moore is one of the people in my life that I do this with, and I've told him. But I was at a ministry, and there was a Saturday elders meeting, and I was told that, Shane, you may get a check tomorrow, you may not. Now, if I'm just in college and I only have the responsibilities of maybe paying for my car insurance or whatever, that's one thing. But whenever I have a wife and three kids, and we're already living under the poverty level, that's a big deal. I was like, no, you don't understand. What you just told me was my kids might eat next week. Like, we were on a negative $8 a month budget. So losing $400 is a big deal. So I called Mark that night and I was livid. And I told Mark, I said, this is what happened. First of all, I was like, can you believe that? What a bunch of jerks. And then I said, so what I want to do is I want to start putting out my resume tonight. I'm getting it. They're not going to take care of me and my family. I'm out of here. And basically, I was calling Mark to get the okay. And I was so ticked off whenever Mark said, no, you need to have more faith than that. You need to stay put. I said, did you hear what they said? So I went through my whole argument again. And he goes, no, you need to stay put. I said, fine. And we stayed put, and he was right. He was so right. You have to have a community that can tell you hard stuff. And if you don't, your life's a mess. If you don't have people in your life that can look at you and say, Shane, you're being a moron. And you insert your name there. I hope you get that. Your life's out of whack. Why? Because the Spirit, Jesus, died to give us a community through which we can rely on each other, strengthen each other to accomplish His mission. And I believe the will of God can be revealed when you submit yourself to that community. I had somebody from my community this past summer confront me and say, your life's out of balance. You're traveling so much, you have so many writing responsibilities, you have so much speaking, your life's out of balance, you're almost neglecting your family. You need to get back in line. And he was right. And I've been working on it. We're trying to get me back to a point where my life's balanced again. So, every time I get a speaking engagement now, I have like 3 to 5 people that I call. They don't even know, or I text. They don't even know that the other people are that community for me. And I ask them, should I take this one? And if they say no, what's amazing, this is what's really crazy. Normally, they all say the same thing. I've only had one time whenever one person dissented within the group, and as a result of that, I didn't move forward until that person. This was actually interesting. It had to do with my PhD program. Is I had decided to do a program that didn't require any residency at all. It wouldn't be been very easy for my family, and I asked all my group, and they said, "Yeah, go ahead and do that one." And this one guy in my community said, "I don't feel comfortable with that. I think you need to go do the one that's the hardest for you and your family." So we went back to ground zero, and we looked at everything, and I went and re-presented it all to the community and said what this guy had said, and we ended up about facing. Everybody in the community said, yeah, actually, he's right. And we ended up moving to Scotland for 3 months, selling our home, and coming back and buying a home by looking at it online through Scotland. It wasn't an easy transition. But my community said this is the best way to go. And it's been the best way. It's been the best way. I can't tell you what has happened because of that in the past 2 years. spiritually what's happened to me because of that, what's happened for my family. I probably wouldn't even be teaching here right now if that hadn't have gone that way. It's just, you've got to have a community that you can trust, that you also have people in there that don't just stroke your ego, but people can look at you and say, quit being an idiot. Because sometimes that's what the Spirit really wants to tell us. Don't be a moron. Okay. That's a word from God. Three. Number four. When you're trying to define the will of God in your life, you do need to look at, you do need to be praying about it and fasting. I'm sorry, I'm using prayer as somewhat of a metaphor there. Prayer, fasting, seeking the will of God. Scripture, the community, and number four, you need to pay attention to how God made you. I find it such ridiculous theology when people say, well, man, if I'm not going into something where I'll be absolutely miserable, then I know it's not from God. Because I know that if it's from God, I will be as miserable as can be. It'll be exactly what I was not made to do. Like, what? Wow! Your theology of who God is terrible. He's not that sadistic. He's the one that made you the exact way that you are, so that He can then use that for His ministry. Does that mean that you never go into a situation in which it's difficult for you? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, if there's not a clear direction in the first three, and the first three should govern this last one, by the way. The first three should govern the last one, because it would be very tempting just to use the last one as an excuse for everything. Well, that's just the way that I was made. That's just the way that okay. You know, I was just made to have multiple wives. Wow. Okay. No, I'm sorry. I think there's one or two of these up here that may disagree with that. You can't just use the fourth one to justify whatever you want. However, sometimes you'll get down to a position whenever you have three options that the first three, all three of them, Scripture, prayer, and your community say, they're all good. Then what you do is you look at the fourth one and say, but which one would I fit into the best? Who has God made me to be? And after you go through these four, the will of God, 99% of the time, is very clear. Sometimes whenever you're going through these, you're going, He's not being clear. Maybe not in the time period that He wants you to be. Or maybe He's just going, honestly, just pick something, and then I'll work. Just pick something. And then the will of God will become more clear. However, the point is this. We don't need to cast lots anymore. We've got a lot of tools at our disposal to be understanding the will of God in our lives. We've got a lot of tools at our disposal. And all of them are connected to Jesus and His Spirit. You see how that works? So, you don't make a decision on where you go to school or what job you get based on money. It doesn't fit into those four. It is a good thing sometimes for you to work below the poverty level. It is not an evil thing to not be working above the poverty level either. However, if you're above the poverty level, you need to make sure that the way in which you're using your money is consistent with the Scriptures. We'll talk about that more later. But I'm not a health and wealth guy at all. We can't talk about it. We got to get on track. Okay. Will of God in your life. Oh, awesome. We're in chapter 2. Yes. Jubilation. Okay. Enough. We got to get going. When the day of Pentecost came, what is Pentecost? Festival. One of how many major festivals in the nation of Israel, in Judaism? How many? Three. Exactly. And what is the significance of the name Pentecost? 50 days. Exactly. After what? Passover. So let's reconstruct the 50 days between Passover and this moment. The first 40 days are used for what? Yes, Jesus teaching about the kingdom and giving many convincing proofs that He was alive. Right? First 40 days. That's what it says in Acts 1. For 40 days is what He spent. So how many more days do we have left, math majors? 10. The next 10 days were used for seeking the will of God, for replacing Judas, as well as waiting on the Holy Spirit. 10 days. Why didn't He just do it after day 41? Because God doesn't work on your time schedule. He works on His. And even though you think, you know what, Jesus should have came back a long time from now. There were times, even at the, right around the tornado, I was thinking, Jesus, this would be a good time for You to come back. It's not up to me. I don't get to see His plan. I have to submit to it. but I don't get to dictate it. And that's just a problem of you wanting to be God more than allowing God being God. More than it is an issue of Him being evil, by the way. So Pentecost, that's kind of the deal with Pentecost. Now what was happening at this point when the day of Pentecost came? They were all together in one place. Who is the they? Yeah, maybe. Or is it the 120? Is it the newly formed 12? Is it all the above? We don't really know, but here's my best guess. It's the 12. And here's the reason why that is my guess. Number one, Acts chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 says that He promises the Spirit baptism will be on the 12 in that verse, in verse 1, 2 through 5. Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait. He's talking to the 12 there. Acts chapter 1, verse 26 flows right into chapter 2, verse 1. And the closest referent then to the they would be the 12. That's what we were just talking about, weren't we? Peter getting up saying, we need to add extra one to our group. Why? Because Judas is gone. And Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stands up, and when he stands up, he's standing up with the 11. Now, you could say, yeah, but the text still looks like, yeah, it could go either way. I'm not going to go to the cross on this. I'm just giving you my opinion. You're allowed to disagree with it. Cool? But we don't have time to hear the disagreement because we got to get moving. Okay. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing wind, the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It is very appropriate that the Holy Spirit is attached to the concept or the image of wind. Why? Don't even just think theologically, think practically. Yeah, go ahead. Just talk.
You can't see it, but you can feel it.
Yeah. Practically, it's one of those things where one of our key problems with measuring tornadoes is that we're trying to measure wind. And we can get some general patterns of wind patterns, and yet even those are somewhat unpredictable. Even hurricanes. You know, I mean, the weather pattern of hurricanes, we can kind of see maybe when it'll touch land, but then whenever it gets there, sometimes it's not as bad as we thought it was. Thank goodness Irene wasn't. Yeah, Irene talking about the hurricane. It could have been major problems if it hit New York. Dead on. Major problems. But we have a hard time predicting the pattern of the wind, don't we? And the wind is one of those things where you walk outside and it's like, man, I feel the wind. I know it's there, but I can't grab it in a bottle and say, see, I can prove I've got wind. Can you? It actually, in some sense, defies everything that science covets. And that is to be able to touch and tangibly measure and to be able... We do the best we can with weather and with the wind. And yet it still cannot be completely contained. You see why the Holy Spirit being compared to the wind would be somewhat a good analogy. This isn't the first time, actually, the Holy Spirit's been compared to the wind. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says this. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. You can't tag the wind and see where it goes around the world like you can a dolphin in the ocean. Jesus says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, Mark Moore's statement holds true according to Jesus. The Spirit does what it wants, how it wants, when it wants, without anybody's permission. You don't get to say, oh, sorry, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that anymore. Oh, okay. The Holy Spirit doesn't heal people anymore today. That doesn't happen anymore. Really? So you've put parameters on what the Holy Spirit can and can't do. Whoa, that's bold. Bold or dangerous or stupid. I can't figure out which word I want to grab onto there. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. Try to contain it, and it may blow down your whole house. Yes?
What was that verse you just quoted?
John 3:8.
Okay.
Yep. Verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Fire throughout the Bible is usually used for one of two reasons. Number one, judgment. Fire is used in contexts of judgment all the time. Revelation 20, verse 9, it's the fire that comes from heaven that destroys the army of Satan, and eventually it leads to Satan being thrown into the lake of fire. But number two, It could also be used to symbolize God's presence. You find this in Ezekiel or in Exodus 3:2 with the burning bush, the bush that's on fire. Exodus 13:21, the pillar of fire that leads God's people at night. Exodus 24:17, the fire on the Mount Sinai as a sign of the glory of the Lord. Fire can be used for judgment or presence. What do you think it is for here? Yeah, good guess. Presence. I was hoping we weren't going to say judgment. The apostles are being judged in this moment. Oh my gosh. Okay. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay. We're going to deal with this tongues issue briefly because it's a pretty simple answer, even though we love to make things more complicated, don't we? In the book of Acts. Now, I'm talking in the book of Acts. Let me say it one more time. In the book of Acts. So where are we? In the book of Acts. Tongues is never an unintelligible language. Ever. In the book of Acts. Do you hear me say that? In the book of Acts. Now, I'm not talking about 1 Corinthians because he does mention an unintelligible tongue there, but you have to wait for 1 Corinthians class to deal with that with Brian Brubaker. In the book of Acts, every time speaking in tongues occurs, what is happening is the people that are speaking in a language that is not their native language, that they have not studied, that they do not know, that people that do know the language understand then. It is always a real language. A language, and catch this, that is used to further the gospel. You following me? We don't have much time, but I will say this. This still does happen today. For I have multiple stories of people from mission trips through CIY from a guy named Steve Sigler. And Steve Sigler said that he had a couple of times where he was on a trip and a student would be talking to somebody and they'd be sharing the gospel. And then the very next day, the person they shared the gospel to that wanted to come and give their life to Jesus couldn't speak a lick of English. And the student couldn't speak a lick of Spanish. And yet the day before, they had a full conversation they carried on with. The Holy Spirit can do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, without anybody's permission. But if you're going to argue from the book of Acts that you are allowed then, from the book of Acts, to speak in an unintelligible language inside your prayer life, you will go without finding a support text in the book of Acts. The languages they speak in just a minute is going to be what spreads the gospel at Pentecost to all the nations. The people even recognize, they say, how is it that these dumb Galileans are speaking in all of our language? How do they know? They're not educated. And yet everybody here can hear them. Matter of fact, Luke even points out that it's not even just different languages they're speaking in. They're even speaking in the exact dialect of the people that were there. Let me make this even crazier. There's only 12 speaking at most. And yet we will have a dozen or more different people. Well, not just a dozen. Hundreds of different people that would have different dialects and different languages. Therefore, the question would be, is this more of a miracle of what's coming out of the mouth or more of a miracle of what's being heard? Huh. How do I separate this auditory phenomenon? Whenever I'm speaking, what you hear, sometimes I can and cannot control. For people, sometimes will come up after sermons or after a class and be deeply offended by something that when they explain it to me, I'm going, I never really said that. Or the opposite. Oh, Shane, when you said this in your sermon, it just... it made me want to give my life to Jesus. Awesome. Didn't say that, but cool. Sometimes the question is it a matter of the miracle of what the tongue is doing? Or is it a miracle of what the Holy Spirit's doing on the ear that's listening? Sometimes you can't separate one from the other. But I would say this, though. If there's 12 speaking in more than 12 languages, there may be something happening in the ears more than the tongue. Yet if you're in the audience, where's the miracle coming from? Their mouths. Therefore, I would call a miracle the tongue, but I'm the one that's hearing it. I don't know. You see what you see? Okay. So the miracle of tongues, number one, is an intelligible language. Number two, it's not something we can divine very clearly. What we do know is this. God uses the space between my mouth or their mouths and the ears of the audience in order to do a miracle to communicate the gospel and the power of God. Okay. So they speak, and that's all I'm going to talk about, tongues. Okay. Oh, but I have so many more questions. Good. But discipline your questions based on what is found in the book of Acts. You hear me? I want to talk about unintelligible languages. Then we need to go to 1 Corinthians, and I only have to deal with Acts. Although I will say this in 1 Corinthians. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now this is interesting. The word staying doesn't mean transient. The word used there means dwelling, or they've made a home in Jerusalem. And that's actually kind of weird, because we know that these God-fearing Jews weren't dwelling in Jerusalem. They had just come to Jerusalem. And now you're thinking that you're nitpicking, that doesn't make a big deal. It actually will in a minute. And we might not even get to it today, but it will make a difference. The word used there is dwelling, living in Jerusalem. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews. What are God-fearing Jews? Yes. They were people that were not born Jewish, but they have converted to Judaism. However, they have not fully converted to Judaism. If you were going to become a full Jewish proselyte, you'd have to do three things. Number one, you would have to get circumcised. Number two, you would have to do a baptism of purification in front of witnesses. Number three, you would have to offer sacrifices. At that point, you were fully converted. God-fearing Jews or Gentiles that have partially converted wouldn't do all three, and you can probably guess which one they normally didn't do. The circumcision presented a bit of a problem for some of them. A lot of times God-fearing Jews were uncircumcised believers in Yahweh. Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Notice the language that is used to describe the reaction of the crowd. They come together in bewilderment. They're confused. What's going on here? Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. That's what confuses them. They're going, well, wait a minute. Wait, how is it? And in a minute, they're going to call them dumb Galileans. Are these people speaking in all of our languages? They can't be that educated. Utterly amazed, they asked, are these men who are speaking Galileans? Which behind that statement is the dumb backwoods hillbillies? Uneducated, maybe up until the second grade? I mean, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own dialect, his own native language? Now notice what happens next. Ooh, do I have time to go through this? 2 minutes?
Do it.
That was just an odd exhortation. Do it. Okay. First of all, the Parthians. What he's going to go through now is a list of groups, or of regions. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. What's he doing? Saying like everybody. But there's some interesting anomalies within this text. First of all, the first three regions, the first group, Parthians, quite significant. If you are the Romans and you hear the word Parthian uttered, you shudder. The Parthians was the group that rested beyond the Euphrates, beyond Judea, on the other side of the wilderness. And they, consistently throughout Rome's history, were a group that Rome could not conquer. As a matter of fact, you even see in Revelation 16, one of the plagues of the bulls is that he pours out the bowl on the Euphrates and it dries up. The Euphrates is the only natural boundary that's keeping the Parthians from invading the Romans. Parthians were consistently a thorn in Rome's side. They were the ones, even in the first century BC, that destroyed a Roman army and took their Roman standards, their symbols of victory and dominance over the world. And the Roman writers lament losing the standards all throughout until Augustus strikes a deal. He doesn't destroy the Parthians. He strikes a deal with the Parthians and he gets them back. And the very first group that he mentions here is the Parthians are in attendance listening to this. That's politically explosive. Because if the Parthians are a part of your group, Rome won't consider you a friend. The Medes and the Elamites, that's just strange. And we'll talk about why it is strange tomorrow. I love you guys. See you then.